Well, this morning, I'm starting a sermon series on Revelation 2 and 3. Today's sermon is just sort of an introduction. I've given you some sermon notes, so to speak. I've given you an outline, and I'll explain that later on. I would ask that you keep that. That way, as we go through the sermon series, you can kind of sort of keep these churches together. We'll be studying chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And we'll be studying the seven churches of Asia Minor. And I'll explain more later on why. So if you would, let us turn to our main text this morning, which is Revelation chapter 1, 9 through 11, which serves as sort of an introduction. 9 through 11 and 19 and 20, as well as Psalms, our Old Testament text. Psalms 57, 7, you'll find that on the back of your bulletin, as well as you can look up your copy of Scripture that you may have. You may want to keep your copy of Scripture open because I'll be quoting different texts, 2 and 3, reading it through. Especially when I start the series and start reading through, it'd be good to go back and look and kind of have a time of study. So if you have that, let us come to God in prayer. Father God, as we begin our journey to the seven churches of Asia Minor, we pray, Father, that we will learn the lessons that were intended by you, Lord God. That you, Lord Jesus, you are the Lord of the church. That Father God, that you sent your Son as the mediator between you and mankind. And in that role, you, Lord Jesus, are the King. That you rule and reign in your spiritual kingdom, which now is your church. So, Father, we pray that as we listen to these words of Scripture that were relayed to us from John, the Apostle, that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would help us to not only understand and to grasp your word, but more importantly, that your word may grasp our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Speaking of hearts, the psalmist says, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Now for our main text in Revelation 1, beginning in verse 9. John says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, the patient endurance that are in Jesus. I, John, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The word of the Lord. There's a quote from a previous pastor and theologian, another generation, by the name of A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer, in this quote, talks about a troubling church. Now listen to what he has to say. He says, the trouble with the church is not that the church is in the world. Rather, the trouble comes from the fact that the world is in the church. You see the difference? He's saying our trouble is not that we are in the world, though there are troubles with that. Our trouble is when the world gets into us. Now, to explain this a little bit more, biblically speaking, when we talk about the world, especially as it relates to how the Apostle John in Revelation, as well as his epistles, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, as well as the Gospel of John, when John refers to the world, he doesn't mean necessarily all peoples of all the worlds. Okay, that usually messes a lot of theologians and a lot of pastors up. World doesn't mean that. What world means for John, usually in the negative sense, is unbelievers, people who are in the flesh. Biblically speaking, the flesh is that human nature that's fallen and unredeemed. Flesh is not God's, your will be done, but flesh is God, my will be done. See, we as believers, we have the flesh and the spirit. Because we are redeemed, we have the new man, but yet we still have the old man. Amen? Am I preaching to angels here this morning? Do you know what I'm talking about? You like the old saying, you got the devil on one side and the angel on another. Well, it ain't the angel, it ain't the devil. It's your flesh and your spirit. And as Paul says in Romans 8, as a believer, you will always struggle. You will always fight. This is why Paul says we are to what? Mortify our flesh. Amen. So as believers, we have that flesh. However, in the world of unbelievers, they do not have the Spirit. There is no new man. There is no God, your will be done. You know what their prayer is? God, get out of the way. God, I will do things my way. Didn't old Blue Eyes sing a song about that? I did it my way, right? That's the flesh. In the world of unbelievers, that's all there is. There's only the flesh. There is only God, my will be done. That's the world. So when you get all of these unbelievers together, and when they collude over against God, you know, individual people can be bad, but what happens when you get a group of bad people together? It's dangerous, isn't it? Well, when you get a lot of bad people together in systems, that system is the world. And John calls that world the Antichrist. Everything that sets itself up against God. And that world system in Revelation 17 and 18 and 19 is spoken of as Babylon. Babylon the Great Whore. That's the world system. And over top of that world system, you've got a puppet master. You know who he is? Paul describes him as the god of that world. That's Satan. So John says that as Christians, we are struggling against our flesh, against the world, against the devil. So biblically speaking, that's the world. Now, as Christians, how are we to navigate in this world? Well, the Bible is very clear. The Bible reminds us that we in this world are pilgrims. You remember John Wayne called everybody pilgrim? You know, when a kid, I thought it meant Western movies. Until I grew up, I was like, oh, that's what a pilgrim is. A pilgrim is someone who's just passing through. A pilgrim is someone who hasn't put down roots. A pilgrim is somebody who is a resident, but a resident alien. You understand? The Bible tells us that as Christians, that we are not to become too comfortable with this world, because this world is doomed to destruction. In fact, right now, God has promised to preserve this world. God has promised that in Genesis 8 and 9. Where after he had destroyed the the world before the flood, the pre-diluvian world, when the world had gotten so corrupt, God says, that's it, I'm destroying her. And God brought forth a flood. And that flood was an example of uncreation, decreation, reverting back to the way it was before Genesis 1, where God hovered over the deeps of the earth, and it was tohu va-bohu, darkness, chaos, water. Have you ever been in dark water? Especially if you can't swim. I can't swim. Not very well. Can you imagine someone like me that can't swim well and is in deep water and it's dark and you don't know you're up from you're down, you're left from you're right? It's scary, isn't it? Well, that's what it was trying to picture in the ancient world, because for ancient nomadic people who lived out in the sand, the scariest thing in the world was sea, was water. So what you have in Genesis is God destroying the wicked world. And then out of that comes a recreation. This world that we live now has organic continuity with the world that God destroyed. And God has promised that he will not destroy this world the way he did before. He said he would preserve this world. And the way that he did it was, well, he gave us a promise. The promise of the bow in the sky. You know, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say rainbow. It just says bow. A bow is an instrument of war. And before the flood, God had his bow stretched out at the heart of the wicked. He unleashed it. Well, after the flood, God says, I'm going to take my instrument of war. I'll take my bow and hang it up. I won't string it. I will keep it there. God has promised that he would preserve this world for a season. In other words, this world is doomed for destruction. Just like the ancient world, the pre-diluvian world, was destroyed with water, Peter tells us that when Christ returns to set up this new kingdom and this new earth, the new heaven and new earth, that he will destroy this world with what? Fire. We see that. We see that with Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because that was a foreshadowing of what God would do to the entire world. Nothing will be left except one thing. Look at your neighbor. It's you. It's the church. Just like Noah's Ark was the only thing that connected them from the past to the future, the church of Jesus Christ will be the only thing that will make it through the fire of God's judgment. Amen? You know what that means for us? That means don't get too comfortable with this world, right? Because it's doomed to destruction. However, the problem is this. We in the church have a tendency to become too comfortable. In other words, our problem is that the world gets into the church. What does that look like? Well, when the world gets into the church, then we no longer become spiritual nomads, pitching our tents here. Our tents then now become permanent homes. We become too comfortable. When the world is in the church, Sodom becomes our home and Gomorrah our dwelling. And that's not a good thing. So it's in light of this that Jesus addresses us in Revelation 2 and 3. That Jesus addresses these seven churches and he tells them to stay pure. He tells them that you are in the world, but do not let the world get inside of you. And Jesus actually threatens these churches. He threatens them by saying, if you get too close to the world, I will remove my lampstand. Beloved, if you are born again this morning, it is no way you can lose your salvation. Do you agree with me? However, churches can lose their salvation. Churches can become apostate. And when churches do that, Jesus takes his presence away. And that church is no longer a church. Do you know that every church that has died, that is why? If you look at the seven churches of Asia Minor, where are they today? They're gone. If you look at the mainline churches today that have apostatized, who have left Jesus Christ, what are they doing today? They are dying because they're no longer churches. So this is the threat that Jesus gives to his church. So, this is the sermon series I will be going through. My hope is that we can hear a word from Jesus Christ as he spiritually diagnoses the church, all of us. And in this spiritual diagnosis and this condition, Jesus diagnoses the churches three ways. Now look at your handout. Three ways. You have three basic categories of the spiritual condition of these churches. Okay? Now mind you, these seven churches represent all churches from when Jesus left to when he'll come again. That means to say in every generation, you will find churches like this. Okay? So this is the church age. There are the churches that are uncompromised. Secondly, there are the churches that are compromised. In other words, they're almost dead. Thirdly, there are the churches that are compromising with the world. That is to say, they got one foot in and one foot out. They're not quite dead. They're not quite there, but they're close. So this morning, let me give you a quick run through these three categories. Let's look at the uncompromised church. This is the church that's in the world, obviously, but the world is not in the church. These two churches are Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia. Now, in the ancient world, there were literary devices used to help memorize data. I'll give you an example. Any of you know the five Great Lakes? What are they? Huron, Ontario, Michigan, Erie, Superior. Now, how in the world? I haven't learned that since grade school. How did I do it? Do you remember Holmes? Anybody remember that? There you go. Holmes is a kind of a cute, literary way of memorizing, you teachers know this, of memorizing the Great Lakes. And it still works after all these years. Well, in Scripture, they have devices like that. And John uses such a one. John uses a literary device to help us memorize these seven churches. And this device is known as a chiasm. I think Reverend Danielson has used this term before, someone told me. It's a chiasm. A chiasm is a pattern, a literary pattern, devised in such a way to structure two or more ideas or themes or variations. Now, you're probably looking at me thinking, what in the world did you just say? It went just like this, didn't it? Okay. This is why I have a bulletin for you to look at. Look at your bulletin. Notice in these notes, notice an A, a B, and a C structure. John employs the A. You have an A in the beginning, an A at the end. He employs the B. You have a B next to the beginning and next to the end. And you notice the three C's in the middle. This is called a chiasm. This is a structure of memorization. In other words, if you look at your notes, Smyrna and Philadelphia are churches that are representative of churches that are in the world but haven't compromised. Smyrna and Philadelphia are the B church and the other B church. And they represent principled, uncompromising Christians. Christians that would not budge. They represent a church that was strong, a church that was powerful, a church that gave glory to God. However, on the outside, they looked pathetic. They were poor, materially. They were imprisoned. A lot of them were murdered and killed. They were pathetic. However, Jesus never looked at the outside. Jesus looked at the inside and said, you are strong. Though on the outside you're poor, but inside you are rich. Now, this church did have problems. The problem with these churches was with the world. Because they were faithful, they were persecuted. They were in trouble with the world. But you remember what Jesus says? Don't fear the person that can destroy your body, but fear God who can destroy what? Your soul and body. See, this church, though it was in trouble with the world, it was not in trouble with God. In fact, with these two churches, Jesus says nothing negative about them. In Revelation 2, 10 and 11, Jesus says to them, to the church of Ephesus, to this church of Smyrna, he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, for the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And look at Revelation 3, 11. This is the word that Jesus gives to the church of Philadelphia. He says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. You see that? Go back later and read it. These churches were the perfect example of an uncompromised church. And beloved, this is our example. So over the next months, we'll be studying these churches as a model for us. However, with every good, you've always got that bad, don't you? You always have that black sheep. Well, this takes us to a second category, and this is the category of the compromised church. The compromised church is in the world and at the same time has been compromised by the world. These two churches are represented by the A's. This is Ephesus at the beginning, and then the seventh church, Laodicea. These two churches, again, are the A churches. And both of these churches represent churches that are almost dead. Churches that are on life support. They're still churches. Now, granted, there's churches today that are dead. Jesus has taken his presence from them. These churches are almost dead, but not quite. Why? Because these churches have compromised with the world. These churches are in the world and at the same time have been compromised by the world. And later in this series, we'll talk more about the nature of their compromise. But in short, Ephesus were compromised because they had lost their first what? Their first love. Jesus says this. And there's some debate in really what that means, but at minimum, what it means is that this church was good in doctrine, but they had no passion for God. No passion. They were cold. They were, what do they call Presbyterians sometimes? Frozen chosen? Isn't that horrible? Right? Frozen. This was the church of Ephesus. Now, the church of Laodicea was very similar. This church had lost its what? Zeal. Zeal for God is love of God and hatred for sin. You remember Jesus? You remember he went to the money changers, took out a whip, and started whipping the tar out of those money changers? Why did he do that? Because he loved the honor of God and he hated sin. Well, that's what zeal is. Apparently, these churches, especially Laodicea, had lost its zeal. So much so, Jesus says, well, you're lukewarm. One was just kind of cold. With this church, they were lukewarm. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, I will spew you out of my mouth. What do these churches have in common? Well, they were self-centered churches. That's why. And when you think about a self-centered church thinks salvation is all about them. That grace is just about fire assurance. That salvation is more of a man-made theology, not a God-centered theology. Tom Rainer has said this about such churches. Quote, he says, when the preferences of the church members are greater than their passion for the gospel, the church is dying. Unquote. Beloved, this is what had happened to these two churches. So Jesus warns them to repent and to turn. So that was that church, right? You got the good, you got the bad. Now let's go to the third category of church. I would say good, bad, and ugly, but these were the compromising church. What I mean is this. These churches had one foot in the world and one foot out, so to speak. These are three churches that compromised the three in the middle. You see the CCC, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. These three churches are grouped right in the middle, and they are bracketed by the uncompromised churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia. These churches, well, how would I describe them? These churches weren't quite totally compromised. I like to use it this way. These churches were spiritually pre-diabetic. These churches hadn't gone full diabetes like Ephesus had and like Laodicea, but they were at the beginning. If Jesus were a physician, and if this were diabetes, he would say to them, now listen to your doctor. Cut out the sweets. Go on a diet. Eat right. Because if you continue this way, you'll have full-fledged diabetes. This is what this church was struggling with. From one degree to another. Let me show you what I mean. Let me show you the nature of their compromise. In Revelation 2, verses 12 through 14, listen to what Jesus says. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write this. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So far, pretty good, right? But listen to what Jesus says. But I have a few things against you. Watch. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Again, verse 15. So also, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, unquote. Now, what is going on here? Now, later on, I'll give you more of a detailed analysis of what's happening, but suffice to say, Jesus commends Pergamum and these other churches for holding fast to the name of Jesus. This means that Pergamum was probably very sound in their doctrine. To use the language of the church, Pergamum was orthodox in their theology. They were not liberal. And Pergamum was, maybe we would say, evangelical. That Pergamum, theologically, if you would walk in during a worship service, you all would feel right at home. They were not a sellout. Pergamum believed in good theology like there's only one God and he's the sovereign creator of the universe and this God sustains the universe. Pergamum believed that Jesus Christ was the living word, that he was the word that became flesh. Pergamum was such a church that believed in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Pergamum was the type of church that believed that Jesus was God as well as human. Pergamum was the type of church that believed in the penal substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, that Jesus went to the cross and died in your place for your sins. Pergamum was the type of church that believed that Jesus died and ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father and reigns as King of the church. And Pergamum believed that right now Jesus, as I preached last Sunday, is seated at the right hand of God the Father as your great high priest who's praying for you. Does that sound good? Wouldn't you feel comfortable in the church of Pergamum? They were solid in their theology. But, don't you hate the but? It's like going to your doctor. Doctor says everything, but then he says but. But, they were compromising. How were they compromising? Well, Jesus tells us. There were a certain number of church members, not the majority. Jesus says some of them, who were apparently sexually immoral, who apparently was saying one thing but living their life another way. Pergamum apparently was a church that was good at hearing the word, but not good at doing the word. You remember James, what he said about such Christians in the church? In James chapter 1, verse 21, James says this, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was looking at. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." This is what was happening with these three churches. This wasn't the entire church, but a certain percentage within the church were worthless in their religion. That was the problem. The problem was this. These churches were putting up with a lot of things they should not have put up with. These churches were not doing what we call church discipline, holding people accountable to God. They were letting sin go and go and go. And Jesus says, "You're going to have to tighten things up. You're going to have to discipline your members." Beloved, why is that important? Well, didn't Jesus say a little bit of leaven will leaven the whole? A little bit of sin will corrupt the whole. If you take one bad apple, what does it do to the whole bunch? It ruins it. It's not the other way around. It's the other way around. One bad apple ruins the whole bunch. So Jesus tells this church to repent and believe and to move on. So, beloved, in conclusion, over the next 7 weeks or more, we're going to go more into depth to Jesus' words to his church of the first century, but also to us, the 21st century church. And I want you to do this. As we ponder Jesus' message to us, I want you to think about yourself as a Christian. Ask yourself this. Are you compromised? Or are you uncompromised? Or maybe are you compromising? And then I want you to think about your church, about Starkdale. Where do we fit as a church of Christ? Are we uncompromised? Are we principled? Are we compromised? Or are we compromising? I want us to think about where maybe we may fall into this. But whatever it may be, may we patiently endure. And may we repent. And through this, may we be restored by the word of Christ to us. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this word, this letter that was written to these seven churches in Asia Minor. And we pray that as we go deeper into the text, that Lord, we will allow your word to be a mirror, as James says. may we look into your mirror. And Father, we pray that as you correct us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that Lord, that you may continue to change us. That Lord, that we will continue, Father, to be faithful to you. That we will learn how to be in this world, but at the same time not be of this world. And Father, we can only do that by your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So this is what we pray in Christ's name. Amen.